Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear friends in Christ, the most homiletically obvious thing about this passage from Acts is the long list of days for which it would be a seemingly inappropriate sermon text. I, for instance, was unable to find any clear connection between this text and the cluster of sacred and secular holidays celebrated either yesterday or today. Philip the Deacon, National Children's Day, Columbus Day, and Canadian Thanksgiving Day. I think we could safely add those days on which the preacher is supposed to promote the theme, Life Together, and those days on which the sermon hymn ends with the thought that we shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Alleluia, alleluia. I know that many of you are thinking this would be an obvious choice for Stewardship Sunday. But Chaplain Stein has already arranged special times to meet with you. The rest of us are left wondering when this story would ever sound like good news, which of course very quickly turns into the question why this is even included by Luke in Acts or by the church in her canon. This is the kind of text that causes the preacher to ask pericope ti hemin kai soi, what is there between us and you? What can a text like this possibly have to tell us, teach us, other than to remind us of how long ago and how far away those days really were? But that is precisely the right question for the reader and the preacher to ask. It is the very question that the text has come to challenge us with. But the answer to the question has to begin with listening, and this is a text that requires very careful listening. For one thing, Peter does not kill anybody. And for another, Peter makes it very clear that no one, not the apostles, not the church, not God himself, was requiring anybody to give anything. The property belonged to Ananias and Sapphira, and Peter makes it clear that it was theirs to do with as they pleased. And a careful listening will also show that this was not about money, though money was certainly involved. It was about truth in the inward parts. It was about the secrets of the heart. It was about a presence that would have destroyed the community and about the presence that saved it. The chapter division in the middle of our text is unfortunate because it tends to both disguise and downplay the connection between our text's two halves. These are parts of the story that really do go together, two parts of one story. Take away either half, and the remaining half will lose meaning. Without 5:1 through 11, 4:32 to 37 would suggest that the church had already realized the perfect unity of the heavenly Jerusalem. And subsequent generations of believers would no doubt have invested even more into discovering the secret of that lost bliss. Without 4:23 to 37, 5:1 through 11 looks like little more than cheating on one's church taxes, accidentally writing an extra zero on the outside of the envelope in case someone sees it go into the plate, desperately rummaging through purse or pockets for the offering that was never prepared. There's no doubt that such behavior is wrong, but worthy of death. If the Lord started slaying everyone who said he was giving as much as he could, who would be left to carry out all the Ananiases and Sapphiras in the aisles? But put the two halves of the text together, and the seriousness of the second half, of the events of the second half, become plain. These false hearts and Satanian souls were the anti-Christian perversion of Luke's description of the believing community. And what's at stake is not simply the meeting of the needs of the less fortunate. Notice how Luke has sandwiched in the middle of the description of the oneness of heart and mind of the believers a statement about the power of the apostles' testimony to the resurrection. Ananias and Sapphira's selfishness would not only hurt brother and sister in need and wound, perhaps even mortally, the newborn oneness of this community, it would rob the proclamation of its power. Now, that's certainly something between us and this text, something connecting this text to us, but I think you can follow that line of application on your own. There's something else here that might be easy to miss, but it's especially important for those of us gathered here this morning. It has to do with the connection between this passage and the whole book of Acts. Specifically, between this passage and Acts 1, verse 8, "You shall be my witnesses." It strikes me as very strange that in all the impassioned debates about who gets to claim this commission as his or her own in the church, no one stops to remember that there was not a single disciple who requested this. And Acts 5 might just help us understand why. Now, this is not the part where I remind you that those in ministry, in fact, every Christian at some point has to speak the hard word, to rebuke the erring brother, to call the prodigal sister back home, to discipline the child. No, this is the part where I suggest that we have been reading Acts only half right, because we tend to see only half of what it means to be a witness. Certainly, witnesses give testimony, and we see the apostles doing just that in chapter 4, verse 33. And yet, there is no small divine play on words when our Lord tells them and us that we shall be his witnesses. As important as, if not even more important than, what the witness says in the book of Acts is what the witness sees in the book of Acts. The apostles see that the same Jesus who died and rose and ascended is still at work among them and through them. The apostles see that Jesus intends to make disciples of all nations, not simply of a chosen few spread around the world. The apostles see that God is no respecter of persons. He can give the same gift to Cornelius that he gave to Peter, and he can even give it to Saul, and why should Peter have received it in the first place? The apostles see that kings and empires will bow to the power of this word, that Rome can make no chain strong enough to bind this word or the preaching of it, that persecution and suffering will not separate Christ's people from Christ's love, that wind and wave still obey him, and that his strength is made perfect in their weakness. And they see that knowledge of Christ is a fragrance from life to life for some, and from death to death for others. And so will you. And so will you. You will cause it no more than Peter did. You can control it no more than Peter could. But you will see it, for you are his witnesses, and he is still at work. And his work is always powerful, but only sometimes pretty. He is still the I Am, and he still kills and makes alive, wounds and heals. His word is still a sword, and it still pierces. And sometimes the working of his word makes hearts new, and sometimes it leaves hearts broken. And sometimes the broken hearts are ours. Why, Brother Ananias, we cry. Why, Sister Sapphira? Why do you not believe that Christ died for you? How can you not trust that if God gave you his own Son, he will freely give you all things? How can you not know how much he loves you? Please don't do this thing. But still you see it, the turning away in anger, in bitterness, in mockery, in apathy, in despair, in hatred, in folly, turning away from life, turning toward death. So, is there any good news here for anyone? Well, yes, there is. Though we have to look carefully and listen carefully if we're to find it. Luke is not telling us the story of Ananias and Sapphira, nor is he telling our story, not for its own sake anyway. And yet we keep trying to make it our story, the way the hijacker keeps trying to make the plane his plane. Luke is telling us the story of the ongoing work of our Lord Jesus Christ, risen and victorious over death, the story of a word that protects from very real evil and guides through very real danger, that heals and teaches and saves. And it is often where that story unfolds in ways completely different from the way we would write it, that we are most clearly reminded that we are witnesses, not authors, preachers, not saviors. And if great fear comes upon the whole church again, I think that might be good news too. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.